Well, we are starting a new sermon series. We are going to be preaching through the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, go into the Old Testament, open up to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, toss up a hand. And we'll pass one over towards you. Can we get another one this way? Is there another one hanging around? As always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, see, that's the lesson. Raise your hand. You'll get more Bibles at you than you know to do with. If you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. I'm also going to note, so that I don't totally ruin the flow of things in the middle of the sermon or with communion, we are going to take communion at the end of service. It's open to anyone who's professed belief in Christ, so you're more than welcome to come up and take it with us if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. However, we are running low on cups, and so I'm not sure if we're going to have enough cups that are in the tray there for everyone. We have little Dixie cups under there. So if we run out, I'm going to pull that out with the grape juice and we'll just, you know, do a little mixing on the fly there. That sounds way more fun than it actually is. It's just grape juice. Man, Pastor Bruce, stop causing me... One of my seminary professors says, look out for pastors who are also in your congregation. They're going to cause you trouble. we'll pull that out and start doing and just fill up the cups that way because we're just going to make do with that. So all that to say is if we run out, what are we going to do? Just stay there. We'll get another one out. I would also be remiss to not mention Pastor Bruce, who's about 2 weeks older than my father, is 65 a couple days ago. And we also have an oddity in our church. Al is not yet 15 years old. Depending on how you count it, his birthday was either yesterday or today. Yes, he is one of those rare odd ducks of February 29th birthday. So what, 14 and 3 quarters? Is that what you are? So anyhow, we have fun. We're in 1 Samuel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much that we can come and worship you. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be called by you to do your work on this earth. I don't understand that. I don't know why you choose to work through us, and yet you do. Thank you for so many individuals in this church giving of their time this weekend to raise awareness and help to raise funds for this 30-hour famine. Thank you so much for so many in this church who've given of their time and energy and raised funds to serve with Freedom Builders. Father, we pray for those ministries. We pray that you would increase their influence, that you would increase the workers, that you would increase their finances, Lord, so that they can bring glory to your name and point many, many to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might be forgiven and be transformed and be called your son, your daughter. Lord, I pray that as we open up the word today, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase, that your word will go out, will be transformed. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. We certainly live in a dark world, in a dark world of many sorrows. Despite what you might see on Facebook, where many of your friends, you know, seem like their life is perfect and everything they have it is together, that's not reality. The truth is that there are so many difficulties in this world, and happiness, joy, tangible blessings are so hard to come across. Sometimes we need to just grab hold of the things we have. In fact, Catherine Ann Porter, the Pulitzer Prize-winning writer, she wrote this. She said, "In this life, we have to salvage our fragments of happiness." It seems really appropriate, doesn't it? Happiness just comes across so it's so fleeting, so few and far between, that whenever you find a blessing, you have to grab it and hold it. Don't ever let it go. Because there's just little fragments of happiness, fragments of joy that we can be that can be had through this life. So how can we find happiness? How can we find joy in this broken world? How can we find joy in this sorrowful world? How can we find joy? How can we have joy? Well, in this text today, we hear from a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah lived during the time of the judges. It was a turbulent time in ancient Israel, where Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel was united in a sense. The 12 tribes recognized their family belonging, but there was a lot of disunity. And so Elkanah was a man, and he was a man like any of us other men. And just as Catherine Ann Porter suggested, so like the rest of us, you find whatever fragments of happiness you can in this life, and you grab hold of them. You grab hold of them tightly, and you do what you can in order to find a little bit of happiness in this sorrowful world. Read with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll get a little bit of background of what's going on here with Elkanah. Also, in the back of your mind, pray that my voice holds out. I'm going through that again. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting verse 1. "There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Toho, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah, and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests." So we're seeing here this man, Elkanah, and I'm not reading between the lines here, I'm just following the cultural practices of the day, and I'm also looking here, he had two wives, the first one was Hannah. So Elkanah had a wife, Hannah. And the way it would go in the culture at that time, you would have a wife, and you would expect to have a lot of children. And so he's not able to have children with Hannah. And so what did he do? And I don't know what the time frame was. Maybe it was a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. After a time, Elkanah went and did the culturally acceptable thing to do, and he got a second wife, Peninnah. And she could have children. She had lots of children. He has two wives. This wasn't the Lord's, the Lord tolerated it, but the Lord didn't make this as his ideal. This wasn't the Lord's plan. You recall in the Garden of Eden, he made Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. That was marriage. It was only a matter of four generations until humanity corrupted God's plan for marriage with polygamy. That was not God's design. That was not God's plan. And so Elkanah, a guy who honored Yahweh, the Lord, he didn't follow God's design, but he did what was culturally acceptable. No one would have given him trouble for this. And he takes a second wife. He takes a second wife, Peninnah. And can you imagine poor Hannah here? I mean, I can't stress enough how important childbearing was in those days. Largely an agrarian culture. You're raising crops, or you're growing crops and raising cattle or some sort of animals. You need to have a large family in order to take care of the family homestead. You needed that. In these days, the woman's job, her role, they would have seen themselves as have children. And to not have children was seen to be you're under a curse from the Lord God Almighty. The one thing that you want more than anything else in this life is to have children. You can't do it. And so Elkanah, he loves his wife, yet he wants to have children. His wife can't give him children, or isn't giving him children. It's just not happening. And so he makes a decision And he takes a second wife. He didn't have to. There's nothing requiring him to. But he makes a decision to take another wife. He chose his happiness. He chose his happiness over the happiness of his first wife. He did. He made a choice. He made a conscious choice to grab hold, to hurt his first wife, Hannah, so that he could be happy in and of himself, so that he could have the blessings of life that he wanted to have. He did. He did. And I also have to say this, lest someone goes back here. I've heard through my time in ministry, people say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, polygamy is normal. And that's, no, it's not. Every time you see polygamy in the Bible, portrayed in the Bible, usually in narrative form, it's always a problem. It never turns out good. Ever, ever, ever. Think of one time in the entire Bible where it doesn't cause problems and conflicts and issues. God works in spite of it, but it always causes problems. It's not God's design. It's not God, what God wants to do. So, well, you've all had this happen in your life. You understand Hannah's situation implicitly, right? Where you've had someone else choose their happiness and it's caused your misery. It has. I mean, you have to imagine Penina here is like this younger, more attractive, more fertile person. She's able to give the husband what she wants. So the husband spends more time with her. It's a terrible situation. But you understand what this is like. You work at a job, and your coworker calls out, sick, right? I've got this throat thing going on, so I sound kind of sick. They call out sick so that they can have fun. They embrace their happiness. They embrace whatever blessings they can try and find out of this sorrowful life. But you have to either work harder or come in to work on a day you had off. You have to cancel your plans so that they can have fun. Meanwhile, you have to work. You understand that. Or maybe a little more closer to home, maybe a member of your family went out and spent a lot of money they should not have on something that was fun. Right? And they're enjoying whatever this is, but it's caused the family finances to be totally off kilter. And so everyone's got to tighten up their belts and you have to go without for the month. Maybe for the year, depending on the size of the purchase. So they chose their happiness over the well-being of the family, over the blessings, the happiness of the family. So they're happy, but everyone else is miserable. That's what's happening to Hannah here. Elkanah had chosen to take a second wife. And poor Hannah is left alone. How can she find joy in this sorrow-filled world? How can she find joy? Verse 4. When Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. So Elkanah here, they're offering sacrifices. They go to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Shiloh was the capital of Israel in those days before it was moved to Jerusalem. And the tabernacle predated the temple. And so this was the tent of meeting that they could kind of take up and put down when they were wandering the desert. But now it's located at Shiloh, kind of semi-permanently. And they would go up and make sacrifices, not just sin sacrifices, but they would make vows to the Lord. They would make thanksgiving sacrifices. And some of those sacrifices would get burnt up totally like the sin sacrifice. But other sacrifices, like thanksgiving sacrifice, I guess the analogy would be like a potluck, right? You'd go in and they would boil the food and you would come and partake with others of this food. So it's kind of like having a potluck. And Elkanah would take portions and he'd give it to his second wife, Peninnah. And it says sons and daughters, so it's at least four kids. Sons, so it's got to be daughters, you know, it's got to be at least two. Sons, it's got to be at least two, right? That ups to four. So there's at least four kids, probably more than that, because you'd have as many kids as you could. Four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, I don't know. Maybe they got a whole baseball team. They wouldn't have known they had enough for a baseball team, but it could have been that much. And so he gives all these portions to them. He gives a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Don't miss that. The Lord, Yahweh God, kept Hannah from conceiving. You have to picture the scene. Here, Elkanah, he offers sacrifice. They're having the meal, and there's 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 kids running around. And I don't care what age you are. I don't care how much of a disciplinarian you are. How easy is it to wrangle in 4, 5, 6, 7 kids? It's not easy. You could threaten their lives. It doesn't matter. They just go nuts. They really do. Having that many kids in one place, especially it's not even at home, so it's a new place. It's all exciting. Everyone's going around. It's a chaotic scene. Elkanah hands out all of these food portions to his second wife to hand them out to the kids. They're wrangling the kids, and poor Hannah here, oh, well, here, I'll give you two. I'll give you two. And it's not just her husband who doesn't understand. He loves her, obviously does not understand her. You've got Peninnah and all these kids running around. And Hannah's looking at this whole situation. It's not only that, but Yahweh God has even prevented her from having children. Even God is against her. How can she find joy here? I mean, the text, as we go through this, sets up Hannah, and everything we can tell from Hannah is she's an upright woman. She follows the Lord God Almighty. Why in the world would God prevent her from having a child? It's the one thing. It's the one thing she wants out of this life, and God's prevented her from having it, from getting it. You understand her situation here. Yes, Hannah's not perfect. None of us are perfect before the Lord God. But you understand it. You work hard at a business, and you do everything ethically, and you work hard. You do all the right things, and it fails anyways. What are you doing, God? You understand this, where you raise your kids not perfectly. Not perfectly, but you raise them up, and when they become adults, they're 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, they still continue to make wrong choices. What do I do, God? What do I do? You understand what this is like. The text says the Lord's kept her from conceiving. It gets worse, verse 6. Her rival, that's Peninnah, her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her. Because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Whenever she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way every year. Hannah wept and would not eat. So there goes the double portion, right, that she gets. She gets a double portion. She's not even going to eat. Why? Because her rival, Peninnah, is coming up and taunting her. I don't know what it says. It says severely taunts her. And I like the Bible calls her rival. This isn't some pie in the sky, oh, you've got all these sister wives and we're just a bunch of friendly people. No, it doesn't work out that way. It never works out that way. It's a fight. This is her rival. They're enemies. And you have to picture the scene. You've got all these kids running around, trying to get all the kids to eat their meals and do the things that they're supposed to do. They're in, you know, kind of the presence of God. They're in church. You know, man, how easy is it for you to control your kids in church sometimes? It's fun. Can't control my kids. I can't control them. They're forces of nature. So here, Elkanah and Peninnah are trying to round up the kids and try and get everyone set down for a meal while they're in the vicinity of the tabernacle. And what's happening? Peninnah takes the time to walk over right before everyone starts eating and taunt poor Hannah. It doesn't say what she says. I'm sure it had to do with her infertility. What a wonderful thing to say. Hey, how's that stone of a womb going over there? How's that holding up? Hey, you see all these blessings I have over here, all my kids? Yeah, you have nothing. I don't know what it would have sounded like. It was horrible. In the dregs of life, church, in the midst of your pain, you don't need anyone to point out your pain and how miserable you are. You don't. When you are absolutely sick and you've been chronically ill for a while, you don't need someone to come and say, hey, you're chronically ill and you're in pain all the time, loser. You don't need anyone to do that. You don't. All you have to do is be around healthy people. And that's enough to condemn you in a sense. You don't need that. In the midst of a broken relationship, or a relationship that's fallen apart, you don't need anyone to point out That your relationship's falling apart. You don't need anyone to taunt you. All you have to do is look at healthy relationships, and that there, right there feels like it's condemning you. And oh, look at that healthy relationship. What did I do wrong over here? You don't need anyone to point out what you did wrong. If you have adult children who are making poor choices, you don't need someone to come up to you and tell you, your adult children are making poor choices. Immoral, and obviously you must have done something wrong. You don't need that. All you need to do is go to your friends who have adult children who are all doing well, and they're all doctors, lawyers, going into ministry, going into church. Everything's going out well for them, and all you need is for them to be talking about their children. You just look at your children. You're like, yeah, my kids are not following the Lord. They're drug addicts. They're on their eighth marriage. You know, it's all you need. How much more evil is it that this woman, Peninnah, would come and kick her while she's down, really. Taunt her. Poor Hannah, how could she find any joy in this life? How can she have anything? What can she do in order to find joy in this sorrow-filled world? It gets worse, verse 8. It says, Hannah, this is Elkanah talking, verse 8. Hannah, why are you crying? Her husband Elkanah asked. Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Okay, so again, the scene is going on here. Kids, chaotic over here, trying to wrangle them up to eat. Peninnah walks away from the chaos, walks away from the kids, starts mocking Hannah. Hannah is balled up in the middle of the room. She's not eating at the table or the floor or the mat or wherever they're eating. She's not with them at all. She's balled up in the corner here, sobbing, weeping. Peninnah's yelling at her, making fun of her, saying all this awful stuff. And Elkanah walks up. The husband walks up. He's got two wives. He walks up. What should Elkanah do? What should a good husband do? Peninnah, knock it off. Why are you doing that? That's what he should do, right? It's not what he does. Who does Elkanah go talk to? Hannah? Hannah! He says, Hannah! Stop making a scene, essentially is what he's saying. Hannah, stop making a scene. Why are you crying? Verse 8. Her husband Elkanah asked, why won't you eat? Why are you causing problems here, Hannah? She's not the one causing problems. Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's like, I don't understand your situation, Hannah, but look, you got me. Guy who doesn't even understand her at all. Doesn't even confront the one who's sinning in the situation. He's just trying to keep the peace. It's terrible. Absolutely horrible. In the midst of your pain, people will say absolutely stupid things to you. They will. They completely and utterly will. You find out that your child has a disability of some sort, a lifelong disability that they will live with their entire lives, and they will never be fully independent, no matter how hard you work at them, just because of this disability. And someone walks up to you and says, well, you know, I know that you're going through this, but God's got a plan in this. God works all things for the glory of for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, for those he loves. He's got a plan and a purpose in this. In the midst of your grief. That's true. That verse is true in Romans 8. But when you're in the middle of the grief, that's the wrong thing to quote. Because what are you saying? They're grieving. They're having to process all this. And you're saying, hey, suck it up. Suck it up. Don't worry. Yeah, I understand you're grieving right now. Stop complaining. Stop worrying about it. Just deal with it. Yeah, it's fine. God's going to work it. There's Bible verses to quote, and usually it's about God loving you in the midst of your pain and your anguish. Not slapping a Band-Aid on it, saying, hey, stop being in the midst of your grief. Just move on. That's a good verse. It's true. You're ripping it out of context, and you're throwing it into the wrong situation. That's abusive. A couple loses a child. They have a miscarriage. And this happened to myself and Kristen. And I can't communicate to you the amount of pain and grief that goes through that process and through that situation. And I can remember, I have never heard such hurtful, just dumb things that were said. Some of them were well-intentioned, but they're among the worst things that you could possibly say. You've lost a child. A child that as soon as you find out you're pregnant, you're already a parent, right? If you've ever suffered through a miscarriage, it is like a murder happened in wherever it occurred. And we've had people, and I've heard people say this to others, and I've had it say to ourselves, and we had people say to us, well-meaning people who, but they just said absolutely stupid things. And one of the things I remember people said was, you know, don't worry, you're still young, you can have more kids. You got a dead child on your hands. Don't worry, you can have more kids. God will work this out. He's got a plan and a purpose in it. Are you kidding me? I'm not a violent person. I've never wanted to punch people so much in my life. That's what Elkanah is doing here. Peninnah's provoking her, mocking her. And Elkanah, her husband, the one man who should understand her or have some empathy, he comes up to her and says, why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He turns it about himself. I know that you're grieving, but hey, why? You're making me feel bad because I'm really good, aren't I? It's wrong. This poor woman, she's got nothing. She's got nothing. She has no tangible blessings in this life. Verse 9, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's tabernacle. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. That last reference, his hair will never be cut, is a vow of the Nazarene that they would make in according to the Torah. That means they were dedicated to the Lord. We've seen that dedication before in Samson. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll get superpowers, so don't go back and read through there and go, ha-ha, I'm going to do this. Chances are, if you've ever had a haircut, it's too late. Anyways, but that was Old Covenant, so it's not going to work. But what's Hannah doing here? She goes and she's in the Lord's tabernacle, the place where the physical presence of God on the earth was dwelling. Remember the Shekinah glory. It's not always described, but it's always there. The pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire. It resided in the tabernacle. And then later in the temple. She's here in the presence of God, praying to the Lord God Almighty. And she makes this vow. And you know what Hannah's doing? She does what all of us do when we're deeply hurt. She's playing, let's make a deal with God. Right? You play that game. I play that game. I wish I didn't. But she's playing, let's make a deal with God. On the one hand, we do it. Lord, if you just allow me to get over this illness, then I will. Lord, if you just allow my kids' relationship to work out. Lord, if you just let my relationship work out. Lord, if you improve my finances. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, then I will do this. Right? Then I will go to church every week. Then I will give more in the offering. Then I will, if you get a little more desperate, then I will serve in the children's ministry. If you're getting super desperate, then I will pray in the offertory prayer at least once a month. If it's dire straits and you're just trying to play, but let's make a deal with God, you're just, Lord, next time they do a lock-in, if you do this for me, I will participate in the entire time, the whole night. I will stay up in this lock-in, Lord, if you just do this one thing for me. That's if you're like super mega desperate. So you guys should not start praying that people have tragedy in their life, so they start praying. That's the wrong takeaway from this sermon. But that's what Hannah's doing here. She's playing let's make a deal with God. But what's really weird about this let's make a deal with God, usually, you know, if you're like, Lord, if you give me $1 million, then I will give you 10%. Maybe 15%, because I know agents get 15%. I'll boost it up a little bit, Lord. I mean, you know, 85% of $1 million, it's still pretty good. But she does something really weird. She's not playing the game right. What does she say? She says, "If you in verse 11, Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies." Lord, every time you see it in the Old Testament, I'll keep saying this when we're in the Old Testament, when it's capitalized like that, it's really the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts. Hosts, it's not like you're walking into Olive Garden or something and they're trying to seat you. Hosts, armies. Yahweh of armies. She's appealing to his power. If you take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. She's playing the game wrong. If you give me what I desire, I'm going to give it all back to you. What's the point of that? Lord, if you give me $1 million, I will give it to you. Why are we playing this game here? This is how desperate she is. If I can psychoanalyze her just a little bit, this is how desperate she is. She is so despondent in this sorrow-filled world that she is willing to give up her only blessing to him. She's playing let's make a deal with God. This is how desperate she is to get what she wants. This poor woman, how can she find any joy? Verse 12, while she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her lips. Hannah was praying silently. And though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and scolded her. How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. Suddenly, Eli becomes a Baptist. oh, Baptist jokes, they never get old. No, but this poor woman, here she is. She's fervently praying to the Lord. She's pouring her heart out. And the one man, I mean, he's the high priest. The one man, Eli, who we later find out is kind of a fat idiot of a priest. I mean, he is. He's a buffoon. The text clearly, a little bit here, but more so later. He's a buffoon. And he is overweight. He's huge. It describes him. The one guy, the high priest, the guy who should be able to discern the difference between drunkenness and fervent prayer, doesn't get it. And this poor woman is just praying and praying and praying. And the priest thinks she's drunk. I mean, can't get a break. If your family doesn't understand you, if your friends won't listen to you, you should be able to walk into your church and say, Pastor, I'm having such a hard time. I'm going through this trial. I'm going through this relationship problem. I'm going through these financial hardships. I'm going through these difficulties with my kids. And the pastor shouldn't respond, you need to stop drinking in the afternoon. She can't catch a break. If anyone's going to listen to her, this total stranger, the priest should listen to her. But instead she gets accused of something that she's not doing. So she has to explain herself. Verse 15, "No, my Lord," Hannah replied, "I'm a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant the petition you've requested from him. May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way, and she ate and no longer looked despondent. So Hannah has to explain herself, and Eli realizes his mistake, like, oh, wow, okay, yeah. And he kind of gives her this blessing, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the petition you've requested. And she goes away happy. She goes away happy. It says, then Hannah went on her way, and she ate and no longer looked despondent. There's not much hope that Eli gave her. A priest who can't discern the difference between a drunk person and a person who's praying, which obviously must mean he has never prayed fervently before in his life. He's never been on his hands and knees with tears coming out of his eyes, just so in need of God. He doesn't get it. So he blesses her. He gives her this blessing. May the God of Israel grant you the petition you've requested. He uses a generic name for God. He doesn't say Yahweh like Hannah has. Yeah, he just uses this generic name for God. May the God of Israel grant the petition you requested from him. It's such a small little kernel of a bit of hope. It's pathetic, really. And yet Hannah is so desperate, she grabs onto that kernel of hope. And it makes her happy. She's not despondent anymore. She eats. It's probably cold by now, but that's okay. She's no longer despondent. And then we come to verse 19. Bless you. Verse 19. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to bow and worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah. Pause right there. Can you imagine the conflict of this moment? Years and years, Elkanah's got at least four kids. He's been intimate with his wife before, many times before. Can you imagine the anticipation, the mixed feelings going into this moment? They've been down this route for years and years and years. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 15 years. They've tried and they've tried and they've tried and nothing has happened. I remember when I was a young man and I was hearing at my home church, I was a teenager, as this story will bear out, and I remember this couple sharing with us their inability to have children. And I remember thinking as a teenager, like, I don't see what the problem is here. This is great. You guys can, you know, you're married. You can get intimate with each other. And no consequences. It's not a problem. I don't see what the issue is here. But I was a dumb, self-centered, red-blooded teenager at the point. And fast forward to the 7+ years my wife and I were infertile. And the anticipation, the hopes, the dreams, the conflict you have. Is it me causing this? Is it you causing this? Is it what's happening here? You ask those questions, is God cursing me? Is God against me? Why isn't this working? You've moved beyond the joy of the moment, and you can't experience the marital intimacy the way it should be as a joyous, rapturous moment because it's wrapped up in this realization that, yes, intimacy should cause unity and closeness, but it also should do something else. It should cause children, and everyone else can have children, and these teenagers are having children out of wedlock, and this older couple, they're having children, they keep having kids, and then we're young, and what have we done, and we're following the Lord. What's happening here? This is a family who's followed the Lord, not perfectly, but they followed Him. Can you imagine the anticipation and the frustration and all of the built-up into this moment? Because it's probably not going to happen. But the text says this, the next morning Elkanah and Hannah got up early to bow and worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. That phrase, the Lord remembered her, that's an idiom. It doesn't mean like God was, God was in heaven and he's making a meal and he's like, oh, I forgot to put the bun in the oven. Oh, let me go do this. Oof, I forgot about that. There was a double metaphor there. That's not what it's like. In the Old Testament, when it says God remembered, it means he acted. I mean, God chose that moment from eternity past to act in that way at such a time. In fact, I remember you have friends on Facebook who like post passive-aggressive things all the time, right? And you're never sure if it's about you because you just had a conversation with them that day, and then like an hour later, they post something on Facebook where they say, you know, I can't stand people who are phony when they talk to you on the phone, and you're like, oh boy, what is that about me? I don't know. Ooh, what are you talking about, right? Yeah, some of you have posted some of those passive-aggressive things before. And I kind of posted a passive-aggressive thing when we found out we were pregnant. Most of you know the situation behind it. Marley had come into our house. 4 days later, we found out we were a month pregnant. And after we were done laughing, and that is exactly what we did, because what a ludicrous situation. Are you kidding me? What's happening, Lord? This verse, this particular verse right here came to mind. And the Lord remembered her. And I think I passively aggressively posted that on Facebook. So nobody had a clue what I was talking about. I think I reposted it later. But the Lord remembered her. The Lord acted. He chose that moment. And so she has this little boy. His name's Samuel, because I requested him from the Lord. What do you do when you have a blessing like this? She's been waiting her whole life for this. I don't know how long. 20, 30, 40 years maybe. She's waiting her whole life for this. Finally God answers. Finally God has worked. What do you do with this blessing? Hold on. Hold on tightly. Don't let him go. Don't let him go. We've got to salvage the fragments of happiness that we can in this sorrow-filled world, don't we? Hold on to him. Don't let him go. Verse 21. When Elkanah and all of his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently." So, in the annual trip to Shiloh to make sacrifice to the Lord, Hannah doesn't go. And she says, I'll take him when he's weaned. And now this, I know in our culture, it's, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9 months. 10 months maybe a year. In this culture, 3, 4, 5 years when they were weaned. We're talking about a toddler. We're talking about someone she's had a long time to bond with. Do you think maybe she's second-guessing her vow before the Lord? I think she is. How good are you at following through on the let's make a deal with God game that you play? I'm not. God, I will never miss church again if you just get me through this illness. I'd miss church. God, I'll give you more money if you just allow me this relationship to work out. Man, don't give any more money. Maybe I get a little bit. Yeah, just. We're terrible at the let's make a deal with God game. I think she's second guessing this. She doesn't go. There's no reason that she doesn't go. And Elkanah, he's totally kind of like the wimpy father who has no, the wimpy husband who just has no say in the matter. Verse 23, her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Elkanah has no clue about the vow she made, and he's just going to let Hannah do whatever she's going to do. Why? Because he's got all these other kids to deal with. So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. "Please, my lord," she said, "as sure as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then he bowed down in worship to the Lord there. There is absolutely nothing good about this scene. She's delayed for 3, 4, 5 years. But the inevitable has come. She now has to give up her child, her toddler. You know how cute toddlers are? Toddlers are amazing. Yes, okay, there's difficulties and everything. But I mean, that is such a wonderful age. Just this morning, I was getting my daughter dressed. I put a dress over her head, and she gets her arms out. "I'm Elsa now!" It was cuter when she did it, I assure you. How cute! We weren't talking about Frozen. Just put a dress on her. "I'm Elsa now." It didn't look anything like Elsa's dress. Don't tell her that. And she just thought, it's just the cutest thing. It was so wonderful. I remember I was in a small group in a church a number of years ago. And I'm there, and they have the kids there. And one of the toddlers, she comes up, 4 years old. She says, "Pastor Nathan," really serious, "Pastor Nathan, yeah? You know what I think? What do you think? I think monkeys are French fries to alligators." "What? All right, explain yourself." "Well, you know, alligators, you know, they're really big, and they eat things like hippos and elephants and all that sort of thing. But monkeys are small. They're tiny. They're little. They can't, you know, they're just like, they're like the French fries. And, you know, the hippo's like the burger. I have this whole conversation with her about how monkeys are French fries to alligators or crocodiles or whatever. You don't get those conversations. And if you have those conversations with adults, you're usually, okay, call the police. With children, it's just wonderful. That's where Samuel, little Samuel, he's a toddler. He's cute. He's asking questions like, God, Daddy, does God have feet? I don't know. God's spirit. He's asking questions like, does the sun have eyes? No. Does the moon have eyes? No. Does that tree have eyes? No. Do I have eyes? Yes. Do you have eyes? Yes. No, you don't. What? What's happening here, toddler? It's an amazing time. And she takes this little child and she gives him over to a man, an old buffoon of a man, who this child has never even met. He hasn't, because she hasn't never gone taken him to Shiloh. So you have to picture the scene. She's taking her son, her only son that she loves, the only blessing that she has in this life, and she's taking him and she's giving him to this old man who he has no clue. Samuel doesn't know who this man is. And says, he's dedicated to the Lord. You're now going to raise him. He's going to work in the tabernacle. She gives him over to her. And you have to picture the image of Samuel crying. Mommy, mommy, why are you leaving me with this weird man? Mommy. As she walks away. Last year was both the best and worst year of my life. I would take Marley, our daughter, while she was still in the foster care program, twice a week to go to visits. I still don't even say the word visit in front of my daughter. I don't. I spell it out. She doesn't get it. I would take her to those visits that she did not want to go. She would weep and wail the entire ride out. And then I would hand her over to people that she did not want to go to. Sometimes she would grab hold of me, scale my body, which she still can't do to this day. That shows you how much she was fearful. She would grab hold of me, and I would have to peel her off my body as she's digging her nails into my arm. Screaming, Daddy, Daddy, don't let me go. Don't, no, Daddy, Daddy. And that was only for an hour and a half. It's for 1 hour and a half. This wasn't giving my daughter up, giving my child up, like Hannah's giving her son up for the rest of his life. There is absolutely nothing good about this scene. She's honoring the vow she made to the Lord. But beyond that, there is nothing good. She's giving up her only blessing, her son, who I have to imagine is screaming her name as she's walking away. He's got tears in her eyes as she's walking away. But then something happens to Hannah. Something supernatural happens to Hannah. And from outside of herself, it fills her heart. It fills her soul. The Lord God Almighty fills her with a supernatural joy that goes far beyond the moment. And she opens her mouth and this prayer comes out. It is a song. And she says this, chapter 2, we're going to read her whole prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, and there is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly, or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of His faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to His king. He will lift up the horn of His anointed. This prayer does not make sense. It should be a lament. She should be weeping and wailing, and yet she is filled with this supernatural joy, and it just doesn't come from herself. It doesn't come from who she is. It doesn't come from the situation. Nothing good about the situation. What happened is she obeyed the Lord God Almighty, and despite all of the situation, she's filled with this supernatural joy that comes from God the Holy Spirit. She gives everything she is over to God. God fills her with a joy. He fills her with assurance. There's some prophecy going on in here. She understands that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to His king. Israel doesn't have a king right now. He will lift up the horn of His anointed. And her son Samuel, I don't know if she's given this insight, but her son Samuel will be the one who will anoint kings. By giving up her son Samuel, Samuel will one day himself become a judge. He will become the last judge over Israel. He will anoint two kings. He will be a blessing to all of Israel. He will be a blessing to all the world. Obviously, we're reading a book named after him. God fills her with a joy that goes beyond the moment because there is nothing good about this. How did Hannah receive joy? She received joy by giving her miracle child to God. Everything that she is. She gave everything that she was to God, and God filled her with a supernatural joy that goes beyond the moment, goes beyond her circumstances. It's in the right here, the right now. And I love how this story ends in verse 11. There's some irony here. Elkanah went home to Ramah. He doesn't get it. Elkanah just doesn't get it. Elkanah goes home to Ramah to his horribly ugly wife. I don't know if she was physically ugly or not, but she certainly was spiritually ugly. Probably raising a bunch of ugly children. I think so. If you have an ugly person raising your children, Elkanah had grabbed hold of the blessings of life and held on fast to them as best as he could and tried to squeeze whatever happiness he could out of life. Yes, he was a follower of Yahweh, but he was imperfect. He squeezed all of that out of life, and so he goes home to his horribly ugly wife with his horribly ugly children. He doesn't get it. He's not the one singing this prophetic song. He's not the one filled with supernatural joy. But the boy served Yahweh in the presence of Eli the priest. The boy does grow up, and we will see more of his story in weeks to come. What happened? Hannah gave everything she was over to God. And where the rest of this world would say, just hold on to your happiness as best as you can. Don't let anyone take it away. Hold it close. Hold it fast. She gave herself away. She gave her own son away. And God filled her with a supernatural joy. It didn't come from the circumstance because there was nothing good about the circumstance. He filled her with a supernatural joy. How can you have joy in this sorrow-filled world? You can have joy in this sorrow-filled world by giving all your blessings to God. I am not talking about giving everything you are to the church. No, I'm saying you give it over to the Lord God Almighty. You give yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hold back any of yourself. You say, Lord God, I realize that everything you've given me, my finances, my talents, my abilities, my own children, they come from you. They are blessings from you. I dedicate them to you. Whatever you want to do with them, if you want to take them away, if you want to use them for your glory, if you want to entrust me with them so that I can train these children or I can use these finances, Lord God, blessed be your name. And then something happens. It's alien to us. It's not from ourselves. You don't dig deep looking for happiness with deep within your heart. No, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon us and fills us with the fruit of the Spirit we understand in the New Testament. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy is the second one. He gives you joy in spite of the circumstances. Because, church, there is nothing, nothing good about a relationship that at one point was healthy and then is destroyed. There's nothing good about that breaking. There's nothing good about cancer. There's nothing good about bankruptcy. There's nothing good about losing your home. It's just, there's nothing good about those situations. And yet, we as children of God experience joy in spite of the circumstances. And it's because the Holy Spirit fills us with that joy. He fills us with that confidence that, yes, the Lord God Almighty works. Yes, we are His children. And yes, there are brighter days ahead. If not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come, in the new heaven and the new earth. What Hannah does here is what Jesus said to do in the New Testament. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself so that you can live with Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. We die to ourselves every day, mortifying the flesh, mortifying our sin. We die to ourselves every day, and we submit ourselves to the Lord God Almighty. And He raises us up, and we walk in newness of life. And Christians are known as joyful people. It's not because of the circumstances. There's nothing good about an illness. There's nothing good about a miscarriage. There is nothing good about any number of things that you are going through right now. And yet when we hand it all over to the Lord God Almighty, say, God, this is more than I can handle. We give Him all of our blessings. Whatever I have is yours. I belong to you. The world would say, don't ever do that. Hold on to those blessings. But when we give all we are to God, He fills us with this supernatural peace and comfort and joy. It goes far beyond the moment. Don't hold on, church. Don't hold on. Give all of your blessings. Give everything you are over to the Lord God Almighty. You'll experience His joy. Let me pray for you. Father God, as we are about to partake in communion, we recognize and we realize that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. We washed it. He washes it white as snow. Lord, we look at Hannah, and she had such little information about You compared to us. We have so much information in Your Word. And yet she understood. She gave herself. She gave her son to You. And You gave her Your joy in return. Lord, we understand that when we trust that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that we have forgiveness of sins. And if that's all You did, Lord, that would be enough. But You do far more. You've given all of us who profess faith in You the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And God, the Holy Spirit, You dwell within us, and You fill us with a supernatural joy as we continue to submit to You. I pray for this church that, Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we submit, we submit, we submit. We give ourselves away to You. And so that we no longer live, but Christ lives within us. And though the darkness comes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's in His name. It's in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen.